Some years ago at the seminary that I attended, some others in the audience, Dr. Ironside used to come and lecture for 2 weeks every year. Many of you have heard of Dr. Ironside. One year he was lecturing on the book of Isaiah, and he came to the 53rd chapter, and he said, "What can I say about this chapter that you don't already know?" And then he proceeded to deliver a classic on that chapter. Well, I think somewhat as I come to the death of Christ, I think, what can I say that you don't already know? Well, maybe I shouldn't try to say something that you don't already know, but simply to call to mind some of the facts regarding our Lord's death. You notice practically every song we sing has some reference to the death of Christ. Hardly anyone ever prays without mentioning the death of Christ. Certainly you just can't overemphasize its place in the Christian faith. As we saw this morning, our Lord was arrested around midnight in the Garden of Gethsemane, hastened off to a religious trial of 3 phases, and then over to a civil trial before Pilate, up to Herod Antipas, back to Pilate. And after 5 times pronouncing the Lord innocent, and after repeated efforts to get rid of the case without rendering a verdict, Pilate did precisely what they wanted him to do at the first. He ratified the death sentence. They wanted him to do that without hearing the case. He might as well not have heard it. And so, having ratified the death sentence, it remains for our Lord Jesus Christ to be crucified. We read in Matthew 27:31, and we could read any of the Gospels on this. "And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him." Jesus is led out to the place of crucifixion. Matthew further tells us that there were 2 people. Well, pardon me. It was customary in those days to, I understand, to assign 4 soldiers to every person being crucified. And then if there were more than one, to have 1 person over the whole group. And so we, inasmuch as there were 3 in this case, 4 soldiers to each of the 3, and then 1 perhaps over the whole group. It was also customary for the victim to carry the cross, or at least a part of it. There were different crosses throughout history. One cross was in the form of an X, another a T. But it's generally thought that the Lord was crucified on a Roman cross, the one we usually see with an upright beam and then a cross beam. And so the Lord went forth from Pilate's hall bearing his cross to Calvary's hill. Matthew 27:32 says, "They came, as they went, came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and him they compelled to bear his cross." As they neared the last gate of the city that led out of the city, the Lord Jesus fell beneath the weight of the cross, and they found this man, Simon, returning into the city, and he was compelled to bear the cross. He did not do it willingly. We know nothing else about this man. And the supposition that he was later saved is pure legend. But at least he was there and he was compelled to bear the cross. As you know, if you would go to Jerusalem today and go up what many think to be the way to the cross of the Via Dolorosa, there are 14 stations to the cross, 9 of them outside the city, and then 5 in the city of the Holy Sepulchre. This is one of the stations that is actually authentic, where Simon was compelled to bear the Lord's cross. Luke records something for us at this point that is interesting. Jesus and the weeping women in Luke 23:27. It says, "There followed him a great company of people and of women, which bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bare, the paps that never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say, To the mountains fall on us, and to the hills cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" Jesus is surrounded by a group of mourning women. Who are these women? Well, they're not true believers. They're not there to lament the death of the Savior. They are humanitarians, women whose hearts are touched with any crucifixion. They don't know who Jesus is. They do not particularly care. They would have done this no matter who was being crucified. Jesus wanted no sentimental pity from such people. And so he advised them not to weep for him, but that they'd better weep for themselves and for their children. Or he said there was coming a day when they would cry to the mountains to fall on them, to the hills to cover them. And in that day, it would be better to be childless. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. And many of these people witnessing this crucifixion lived to see that terrible destruction in A.D. 70. And then this gave rise to this proverbial statement, if they do these things in a green tree, what will be done in the dry? Now, there's different interpretations of that, but I think the meaning I prefer is simply this, that obviously a green tree doesn't burn very easily, a dry tree does. So what Jesus was saying is, if the Roman government is doing this to me without any provocation, without any real reason, what will they do to you when they have some reason? And you remember that in A.D. 66, the Jews tried to throw off the yoke of the Roman Empire, and they did have provocation. And they came in and utterly destroyed the city. If they do these things in a green tree, what will they do in the dry? Well, we go on here in Matthew 27:33. I'm going back to that. "And when they were come to a place called Golgotha," that is to say, a place of the skull. It's debated today where Calvary is. In A.D. 325, the mother of Constantine the Great went to the Holy Land and attempted to identify some of these sacred places and to preserve them. One of the things she did was to take the wooden stairs that it's thought that Jesus climbed up when he was to appear before Pilate, and his blood dripped on these stairs, and she took those stairs and took them to Rome and put them in a church there in Rome. And if you go there, you can see these stairs, walk up them. Another thing she did was to identify what she thought was the site of Calvary. Now, this place is a little to the northwest of the city, and there is a Catholic church today built over that called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And many believe that that is the place of Calvary, not only Catholics, but many Protestants. But in 1882, an Englishman named General Gordon was not satisfied with that, and so he looked for another place. And just north of the city, just outside the Damascus Gate, he found a place that he thought might well be Calvary. It looks like it. I've had the privilege twice to stand before that little hill. It's shaped like a skull. It is outside the city. It meets all the requirements. General Gordon said that if this is indeed Calvary, then there must be a garden tomb, a tomb nearby. And if you will go westward from Calvary, 150 paces, you will come to what is called the Garden Tomb. And it looks real. to this day, that particular site of Calvary is called Gordon's Calvary. And I'm sure some of you have been there. It doesn't particularly matter where it is. Both places might be wrong. But the event happened, that's the important thing. Well, when they came to this place, and I assume that it was around 9 o'clock Friday morning, and the Lord is going to be crucified between two thieves, and he's going to hang on that cross for 6 hours. As I see it, from about 9 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon. Now, some of these time periods are debated. During the first 3 hours on the cross, the sun was shining, and men heaped their abuse upon the Son of God. The last 3 hours, the sun was darkened, and God the Father dealt with God the Son. If you would turn to Matthew 27:35, it says, "They crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. And they set up over his head the accusation written, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then were there two thieves crucified with him, on the right hand one and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise also the chief priests mocking him, and the scribes and the elders said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God.' The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth." If you notice, starting in the 45th verse, it says, "From the 6th hour there was darkness over all the land to the 9th hour. And about the 9th hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?' Some of them that stood by, when they heard that, said, 'This man calls for Elias,'" or Elijah. "And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, 'Let be. Let's see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And when he had cried again with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost." When Jesus was being crucified, being nailed to the cross, after on the cross, he spoke 7 times. And we're always interested in the last words that a loved one says. And so let's just look very briefly at these 7 sayings. The first is recorded only in Luke. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." As Jesus was being nailed to the cross, his lips move and the soldiers draw near expecting to hear some curse, swearing. And lo and behold, they hear these strange words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I think sometimes that saying is misunderstood. That doesn't mean that this sin was automatically forgiven. You can't be forgiven unless you want forgiveness. What Jesus meant was, "Father, withhold your judgment. Don't strike them dead. Forgive them. Withhold your judgment until such time as they have a chance to repent." And it's entirely possible that some of those very ones that nailed Jesus to that cross could have repented. He could have been saved. I think it's interesting to note that any time the Lord Jesus Christ accused God the Father or Christ accuses the human race of crucifying Jesus, they always put them in the category of a manslayer, that they really didn't know what they were doing. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." On the contrary, Satan sinned evidently in the full knowledge of what he was doing, and no salvation has ever been provided for him or for the fallen angels. The second saying is only in Luke also, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise." Some of the other gospels say that 2 robbers were crucified with Jesus. Another gospel says that both of them hurled insults at Jesus. But only Luke says that one of them turned in faith and said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Oh, there's a lot of truth there. It must have been welcome words to that man, because his suffering would be over that day. Because sometimes people would hang on those crosses up to as much as 3 days or more. But he had the assurance that his suffering would be over that very day. Also, I always like to look at this. Here's a man that's taken directly into the presence of God. No intermediate state. And if there ever was a man that needed some purifying, it was this man. He never did one good deed. He never did anything. He just was a sinner, and yet, by simple faith, he would be in heaven. The third saying is only in John. "Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother." I never forget when I first started to attend this assembly, when Don Taylor was living. He spoke up in breaking of bread one morning and referred to this, that the Lord Jesus always did everything well. He never left anything undone. And he said, you know, today we figure that we have to do this and we don't have time for that. But even in his dying moment, Jesus remembered his mother. And he took care of that situation. Seeing her there with John, he turned her over to John's cares. "Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother." And that disciple took her and cared for. The fourth saying is both in Matthew and Mark, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Jesus uttered this in Aramaic, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." Now that is not the way you pronounce that. I was attending an Assyrian church in Gary, Indiana once, and those people know the Assyrian language, acquainted with the Aramaic, and he told me how to pronounce that, but I wouldn't even try it. But it was not Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, so we just have to do the best we can. Why would Jesus speak in that language? Why didn't he say it in Greek? Well, you know, sometimes in times of intense suffering or grief, a person will revert to their original language. It would only be a person who speaks more than one language. And so Jesus goes back to the depths of his suffering. He utters it in his native tongue. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" As you well know, that's the first verse of the 22nd Psalm. That great psalm of crucifixion. The fifth saying from the cross is only in John, where Jesus said, "I thirst." Did you ever notice that this is the only utterance of Jesus, and it's the only reference in the scripture to the physical sufferings of Jesus on the cross? I don't think we should minimize the physical sufferings. Everyone knows the agony of crucifixion. You can just imagine what it would be. But the scripture never does emphasize that. And I think the reason is that it was not the physical suffering that provided our salvation. The stripes laid upon Jesus by Pilate are not the stripes that heal. The wounds of the nails is not what heals. It's what God the Father did to God the Son. It's the suffering. It's the spiritual suffering. Being made sin for the world, that's what saves, not what people did to it. We sang a song in this blue book that I like very much. "Jehovah lifted up his rod," not Pilate. "Jehovah, O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken of thy God. Now there's no blow for me." The sixth saying from the cross is one of the most wonderful ever uttered. "It is finished." Perhaps you've heard that that's one word. If that means anything in the original language, it is this one word. Three words in English. "It is finished." A threefold significance to that saying. It was a word of victory, not of defeat. It is finished. Jesus came to accomplish a task. He did it. He finished the work. "It is finished." A cry of victory. It was also a cry of completion. The work is done. What do we need to add to it? Nothing, just simply to receive it. But then it was also a cry of invitation. If the work is finished, come and avail yourself of it. The last saying from the cross is only in Luke. The other gospels say Jesus cried with a loud voice, but only Luke gives us what he said. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Jesus Christ was a true human being. He had a human spirit. And when that human spirit left his body was dead. He knew death was approaching. And so he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Not only did Jesus speak seven times from the cross, but there were any number of prophecies that were fulfilled when he died. There's an interesting statement in the book of 1 John speaking about the Lord Jesus and the fact that he was the Messiah. It says, this is he that came by water and blood. 1 John 5, this is he that came by water and blood. What does that mean? Well, that's not the blood and water that came out of our Lord's side when he was pierced with that Roman sword. I think when it says this is he that came by water, it means everything connected with his baptism. The Father's voice, the descending dove, all of that proved that he was the Messiah. But this is he that came by blood, is everything that was fulfilled in his death. And let me just mention a few of those prophecies. We read in Isaiah 53:12 that Jesus was to be numbered with the transgressors. And this was fulfilled when he was crucified between those two thieves. The scripture says that it fulfilled that prophecy. He was numbered with the transgressors. They didn't know who Jesus was. As far as they were concerned, he was just one with the others, wasn't he? Crucified in the middle of them as though one of them. He was numbered with the transgressors. In Psalm 22:18, it said that they would part his garments among them and would cast lots upon his vesture. If you would read the book of John, chapter 19, it says that that was literally fulfilled. It says that there were four soldiers, as I indicated earlier. And when they saw that when Jesus was crucified, it was the privilege of the soldiers to divide his possessions amongst them. And so they divided his garments into four parts. I don't imagine he had much, but what there was, they divided. But it says, when they came to this coat, it was woven from top throughout. It was a very nice garment that evidently some wealthy person had given the Lord. And as they were about to tear it into four parts, one said, wait a minute. Let us not rend it, but let's catch lots for it, who shall be. And thus it was fulfilled. They parted my garments among them, and for my vesture, my coat, they did cast lots. There's a statement in a note in the Scofield Bible that I like very much in this connection. Scofield says, Christ crucified is the true touchstone. Revealing what the world is. If you want to see what the world is, just see how they react to the cross. The people stood beholding in stolid indifference. The rulers who wanted religion without a divine Christ reviled. The brutal amongst them mocked or railed. The conscious sinner prayed. The covetous sat down before the cross and played their sordid game. Truly, the cross is the judgment of this world. Another prophecy was that they would give the Lord vinegar in his thirst. I should have mentioned earlier that when they first got to the place of crucifixion, they offered our Lord a drink, a mixture of some sort. That was not what the prophet here is talking about. That original drink was an act of mercy. It was a mild anesthetic to dull the initial pain of crucifixion. It was an act of mercy. But Jesus, of course, would not take it. You wouldn't expect him to. But this here is nothing outright but mockery. And so when Jesus said, "I thirst," it says that they went and filled a sponge with vinegar, putting it upon a hyssop, put it up to his mouth. Incidentally, the pictures that you see of the cross have it way up in the air, don't they? As though Jesus was way up there. Our Lord's feet were probably not over 2 feet off of the ground. The cross was low. It was right on the ground. It wasn't way up in the air someplace. A reed, a hyssop is just a short thing and just about long enough to reach up and give it to the Lord. And so it fulfills Psalm 69:21. They gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Another prophecy that was miraculously fulfilled was that not a bone of him would be broken, but that his side would be pierced. As the Sabbath drew on, the Jewish leaders did not want these bodies to remain on the cross on the Sabbath. Isn't that a classic illustration of legalism? Straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel? They crucify the Lord of glory, but they don't want his body to stay on the cross because it would defile their holy day. And so they sent out the soldiers to break the legs of the condemned. We don't like to be gruesome about this, but I'm told that probably at the foot of the cross was a place where a person could rest his feet, and that a person, in order to breathe, would stand on that little pedestal and sort of raise himself up. But if the legs were broken, he couldn't do that, and very quickly he would suffocate. And so it says they came to the first two, the one on either side. They were still living. They broke the legs. But when they came to Jesus, he was dead already. And instead of breaking his legs, one of them drew the Roman spear and thrust it deep into his side. And there came out blood and water. Well, Psalm 34:20 says, "He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken." And Isaiah says that they shall look on me whom they have pierced. Another prophecy fulfilled at that time was that Jesus would be crucified outside the gate. Leviticus says that the blood of those animals that were offered were burned without the gate. The book of Hebrews says, in order to fulfill that prophecy, Jesus suffered outside the gate. Now someone says, "Well, what about these places? Are they outside the gate? Outside the wall?" Well, the trouble is that the wall varied from time to time. Certainly Gordon's Calvary is outside the wall. Some question whether this other one is. But our Lord Jesus was to be suffering, was to be crucified outside the city. It was to be a public place, for Paul can say later this thing wasn't done in a corner. Well, I'd just like to mention one other series of incidents. A fivefold phenomena when Jesus died. Someone has called these the five miracles of Calvary. And it's interesting to note that only Matthew has all of these. So I'm just going to mention very briefly. First of all, the rending of the veil. It says that when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom. Now, as you well know, that veil separated the holy place from the holy of holies. And the veil was rent from the top to the bottom, showing it was a work of God. What was the significance of that? Well, first of all, a religious system has been abolished. Judaism is a thing of the past. The temple is out. But secondly, the way into the very presence of God has been opened up by a new and living way, which he has consecrated through his flesh, as the book of Hebrews says. Not only was there the veil rent, but there was an earthquake. As though nature disapproved of what was being done, Thirdly, the tombs of some of the saints were opened. Not all of them, but just certain tombs in the vicinity of Jerusalem. And then the bodies of some of these saints came out after the Lord's resurrection and appeared to people in the city. What happened to these people? Did they die again? No, they could have been taken on to heaven because they came forth after our Lord's resurrection. Jesus has to be the first fruits of them that slept. He's the first one to be given resurrection life. Everybody else restored to life died again. These people came out after his resurrection. I remember also that there was supernatural darkness, but finally, the centurion's reaction. A man standing by said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Another gospel has him say, "Truly, this was a righteous man." Well, I want to go on very quickly to the burial of Jesus Christ. We don't usually think too much of our Lord's burial, but it must have been very important because every one of the gospels contains it, and it's a vital part of Paul's gospel, according to 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "I delivered unto you the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he was raised again, according to the Scripture." Why is it so important to the Lord's burial? Well, I think personally because it proved the reality of his death. If Jesus had died on the cross and had suddenly slipped miraculously into heaven, somebody would have said he never died in the first place. I remember Wilbur Smith, who many of you know is a great Bible teacher, died recently, said that he was talking to Bertram Russell once, as I understand, a professed atheist. And he said, "Dr. Russell, you don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, do you?" And he said, "No." Well, he said, "What happened to the Lord's body? What really happened then?" Well, Russell said, "It must have been that he didn't really die. He just swooned, he fainted, and in the cool of the tomb, he revived." Well, my friend, you don't go through a burial such as they had and not be dead. The way of wrapping the corpse, the way of the spices, I think that the Lord would have us to know that that's why it's recorded, to prove the reality of his death. But there's an interesting verse in Isaiah 53:9 that doesn't really make sense in the King James Version. I hope you don't think I'm overly critical of the King James Version. It says there, "He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death." He made his grave because he had done no violence. When did Jesus make his grave with the wicked? Well, someone says when he was crucified between thieves. The cross isn't a grave. That isn't where he made his grave. And so the real reading should be this: they intended to make his grave with the wicked. The Jewish leaders, what they probably intended to do was to throw his body into the Valley of Gehenna, that valley where the refuse of the city was thrown and where fires burn continually. That's probably what they intended to do. They intended to make his grave with the wicked. But the Lord overruled because he had done no violence. Now, Jesus Christ could die for our sins, but once he has paid for those sins, no sinful hand will ever touch him again. And so Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, came with Nicodemus and begged the body of Jesus, and it was buried in a rich man's tomb. That's Friday. I go on to one more day and conclude this in about 1 or 2 minutes. Saturday, a day of waiting. The women watched the Lord's burial in Matthew 27:61. "And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre." The women watched to see the manner in which our Lord's burial. The chief priests request a watch to be set at the tomb, and it's granted. Now the next day following, the chief priests and the Pharisees came to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that deceiver said while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure, until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. And Pilate said to them, you have a watch. Go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Every precaution that they took is added evidence of the resurrection. The tomb is sealed, and the guard is set. And so Saturday is a day of waiting. It's too bad that we have to leave it there, that on Easter Sunday, somebody's going to bring a message from this pulpit, and Sunday will be a day of victory, because Jesus Christ will arise from the dead, alive forevermore.